I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Your bulletin says 1 Timothy 3, but I've added more that I want to begin with this morning. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it is our tradition that as you hear me speak forth the word of God from his infallible word, we stand in honor as we hear our King speak to us. So if you are physically able, I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 2, 1, down through the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Hear then the word of God. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent, remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a fine work he desires. But an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, likewise, dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who've served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, that is Christ, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, for those of you who are members here and regular attendees, you may recall that I announced last Sunday that I was going to preach a sermon on the future of Pueblo West Baptist Church. And I am going to do that. In fact, I'm going to preach 5 sermons on this subject. But the feeble mind and ways of your pastor can start out with grand and great plans and sometimes end up with more of a whimper than a bang. I'm going to talk about some things from the book of 1 Timothy that I believe will apply to us. And here's my attempt to try and address or to try to connect this whole thing of thinking about the future of Pueblo West Baptist and what I want to say to you these next few weeks from 1 Timothy. First of all, it is no secret that I am no longer 29 years old. I will be 64 here in a month. And my wife, who still is 29, she is planning to retire in 2026. She is employed over at Pueblo Community College. And she is planning to retire sometime in the year of 2026. Dear people, most likely that will bring changes for me as your pastor. I don't know what that's all going to look like, all right? I don't have any specific plans, but we do have a grandchild, and we do want to spend some time with him. The other thing, I don't have any specific actions for us as a church in anticipation of the future. What I would say is, and here is the challenge, here is the encouragement, particularly for those of you who are already members, and for those of you who are planning or anticipating becoming members here, I would challenge and encourage us to be praying and thinking how the Lord might lead us in the future. There will be changes. We can't get around that, all right? So while I say I do not have specific actions right now that I think we as a church need to implement, but what I do have for you is the inerrant scriptures to guide us and prepare us for the future. Did you hear that? What I do have for us is the inerrant, fully sufficient scriptures to guide us and prepare us for the future. They are fully sufficient to help us whatever may come in the future. And so it's my plan over the next 6 or 7 weeks, and I'll tell you why, to preach at least 5 messages from 1 Timothy addressing 4 truths. 5 sermons, 4 truths, all right? Do the math. It's modern math, I realize. But 5 sermons on 4 truths about the local church, all rooted here in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. We just read, and I would encourage you to have your Bibles open. We just read in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, these words. Paul says that the words that he has written to Timothy are written so that believers, Christians, will know, verse 15, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now let that hit you. We can easily just blow through it. Paul says his words that he wrote, hand wrote out to Timothy, that we have preserved for us here 2,000 years later, They will guide us. These words on the page will instruct us on how to conduct ourselves as a local church. Isn't that amazing? All right? We don't need visions. We don't need dreams. We don't need impressions. We need to study the scriptures and step out in faith, making our decisions according to what God has given us here in the scriptures. So with that in the background, here's what I planned to speak on over the next few weeks. By the way, next Sunday, I won't be preaching. Adam Burrell will be, all right? Then Lord willing, third Sunday in October, I will preach. The third Sunday in October, I'm going to be gone. Mark C. is planning to fill in for me then, and then I'll come back and I'll settle down. But that third or fourth Sunday, what's the 22nd? 22nd of October, Dawn and I are planning to go over to the Durango area. Her work requires her to go over there. And as some of you know, we have a friend who actually works with Dawn, who is a disillusioned Mormon, and we've been trying to encourage him and talk to him and send him materials. We are going to go over and try and be with him that weekend, and we're going to try and get him introduced to a sound biblical church over there in that area. So that's why we're going to be gone. We're going as missionaries, all right? All right, to lovely Durango. We'll be suffering for the Lord in Durango. All right, here are the sermons that I'm planning on. Today, according to the scriptures, the local church will pray evangelistic prayers. All right, that's what I want to speak to you about today. Next time I come back, the church of the living God, the household of God, the church that is the pillar and support of the truth, it will have a realistic doctrine of salvation. Third, the church that is the pillar and support of the truth, that is the household of God, will have a high view of the male-female distinctions and the roles of men and women. And fourth, and this one will take two Sundays, the church that understands itself to be the pillar and support of the truth, that understands itself to be the household of God, will have a high view as to who is to publicly lead and who is to publicly serve. All right? So that's all from 1 Timothy 2 and 3. But these truths are on my mind as we anticipate the future of Pueblo West Baptist Church. The other reason I want to do this series is, and this is rooted in Scripture, and I'll do my best to show you in just a minute. Dear people, as we anticipate our future as a local church, and we try to think through our future biblically, we're people of the book. We're people of the Bible. We see things in Scripture that correspond to our day. All right? Let me give you, try and make sense of what I just said for you. So anticipating our future according to the Scripture, what are we going to see from without, from the world around us? As your pastor, I'm no prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. A few years ago, I made a prophet, but I'm not a prophet. I don't think it's going to get easier here in the United States for us to be the pillar and support of the truth as a local church. I don't think it's going to get easier for us to be seeking to live godly lives in Christ Jesus as individuals. I don't think it's going to get easier for us as a local church. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wrote this first letter in the early 60s, AD 62, AD 63. For those of you who are over 60, not the 1960s, there was actually time that came before that, just so you'll know. The first century, AD 62, 63, is when Paul wrote this. Here's what, just a few things that history tells us what was going on in the Roman Empire. Remember, at that time, the Roman Empire had the self-perception. They were the world, kind of like the United States today. All right? They were the world. They had unbelievable economic and military power in that area of the world. This letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was in a city called Ephesus. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But in the Roman Empire, it was written in a time of great social, political upheaval in the Roman Empire. So already, if you're trying to think, what's going on today? Why did Pastor Ted just say he doesn't anticipate it's going to be easier to be a Christian and be a church? I think you would, if you have seen anything in our world and observed what's going on in our nation according to the standard and rules of Scripture and what's revealed in Scripture, folks, are we in an upheaval? Unbelievable social, political upheaval. So this was written in a time of political, social upheaval. Nero was the emperor there in Rome, which was several hundred miles away from Ephesus. But Nero was actually a quite young man, but he was a sexual pervert. I won't go into the details. He was horrifically manipulative and vindictive. He sought to murder his own mother. It was known that he would actually go out and murder people just for fun. He would go out disguised at night there in Rome. In about 68 AD, he finally killed himself. And he left no one as his successor. And so military leaders and their armies in the empire vied for control. Another thing we know is that over in Judea and Jerusalem, so Ephesus is a Gentile city, but the epicenter of the church and the spread of the gospel, where did it start? It started in Jerusalem, right? Jewish territory. What happens in AD 70, historians? The temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. In fact, the city is basically leveled by whom? The Roman Empire armies. That's all brewing. That didn't just happen overnight. The frustration and the bitterness and the opposition on parts of the Jewish people against the Roman Empire brought this upon them. That's all brewing. All right? Now, a note about Ephesus itself. Paul had brought the gospel to Ephesus, and a number of people had believed it was a significant city, but it was known for its temple. One of the main things, it was a trade city, but one of the main things it was known for was its temple dedicated to the fertility goddess Artemis, Diana, Ishtar, Astarte, the most famous and most worshipped mother goddess in the ancient world for over 1,000 years. They had this massive temple there. Folks, I'm not encouraging you to let your imagination run wild, but let me tell you this. When you have a temple dedicated to fertility, what comes with that? All kinds of gross immorality. That's where the church was. Many of the people in the church had been converted, saved from that worship and worship of other gods. There were many idols, large and small, there in Ephesus. Dear people, think for a moment what's going on in our nation right now. Let me give you one example, just one. This past week, California Senator Dianne Feinstein died at the age of 90. She was the longest serving woman in the Senate, in the U.S. Senate, in the history of the U.S. Senate. Here is the praise that she received from the president and CEO of Planned Parenthood Federation of America, Alexis McGill Johnson. Quote, "I am heartbroken to hear of the passing of Senator Feinstein. She was a trailblazer and champion for gender equity and sexual and reproductive health and rights. She dedicated her career to fighting for women's equality and was at the forefront of advocating for progress. Her legacy and impact cannot be overstated, and Planned Parenthood will be forever grateful for her service and leadership. Our hearts are with her family, friends, and staff during this challenging time." If you know anything about doublespeak, this is doublespeak. What is Alexis McGill Johnson praising, eulogizing Feinstein for? She was a trailblazer and champion for gender equity and sexual and reproductive health and rights. Dear people, if you know anything about what is going on in our nation these last 75 years, Planned Parenthood has been the temple to kill babies, to murder babies in the womb. And gender equity has that wonderful twist of what? If a boy thinks he's a girl, what do to that boy? You emasculate him. This is our nation. That's just one example. So, is that going to get easier? Oh, Roe v. Wade was defeated. It was overturned. Do you know in the last year what has happened here in Colorado? The number of abortions has skyrocketed over 89%. But more significant than that is the get online and do what? Order a pill overline to kill your baby. The sexual revolution that we have seen that brought just looseness and grand numbers of divorces and then just living together, that grand sexual revolution over the last 75 years has brought us to laud and eulogize those who support and are champion of murder, babies in the womb. This is the nation we live in. I don't think, unless God would be massively merciful to a massive number of people at the same time, hundreds of millions of people here in the United States, and they would be brought to repentance, I don't think it's going to get easier to be a local church and a Christian. So that was from without. How about from within for our day? I don't think it's going to get easier. What do I mean from within? Well, the church at Ephesus had all kinds of issues, and I'll focus on one here in just a minute. But there were men within that church, leaders, probably teachers, who were advocating a convoluted message. And it had no gospel. It had no gospel. It was a strange brew of mixture of, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. He says to Timothy that this is chapter 1, that he urges Timothy, verse 3, to stay there in Macedonia and remain on at Ephesus, that you may instruct, basically command, certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He goes on to say how they had this weird twist of the law and they were not using it lawfully. So it was this strange brew, and in the end, it brought no good news to sinners. So from within the church there in Ephesus, there was this convoluted understanding of Christianity, and it was a false gospel in the end. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, stay there in Ephesus. Timothy was a younger man. He had a propensity for being timid, to cut and run. Paul says, Timothy, stay there in Ephesus. Buck up. Put your big boy pants on. You need to stand in front of those men and say, you cannot teach this. It's not true. It's not the gospel. That's what Timothy was urged to do. So from without, there was a mess, a social and political mess there in the time of this was written. And from within, there was a mess within the church. How about us? Dear people, I thank the Lord, the pastors and the churches that we just prayed for, to the best of my knowledge, they are holding forth the truth in season and out of season. Praise the Lord. There are hundreds of thousands of churches here in the United States who are doing that. But with it, there is a jumble, a convoluted view of Christianity. So, again, I will not give you any specific details of that, but lovingly, as I sit and visit with you, it shows up. There's a convoluted view of how to think things through. And I just heard of a man whom I've gotten to know in the last few months, who's a professing Christian, who just goes off to a place looking for a guru and a spiritual experience. He's a professing believer, but he thinks somewhere like Sedona, Arizona, or something like that, he's going to find God and a sense of godness better there. That's not the way Christianity works. There's a convoluted view. All right, now, let's look at this text. So if you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul gives us an overriding goal for what he was teaching and preaching to people. Notice, in verse 4, those with the false and the strange and the convoluted doctrines that were being taught there in Ephesus, they had myths, they had endless genealogies, but they only gave rise to mere speculation. They did not further the administration of God, which is by faith. In other words, their convoluted message only stirred people up, but it never brought them to faith in Christ and then the fruit of godly obedience as a result, the administration which is by faith in Christ. It just, people felt religious, felt like what they were saying and doing was important, but it never brought them along into godly, Christ-trusting, Christ-obeying faith. So Paul says, that's what's going on with them. Look at verse 5. The goal of our instruction, ours being the apostles of Christ Jesus, the goal of our instruction is what? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So let me walk through those phrases, those terms. Paul says the goal. He doesn't expect this to instantly be accomplished in people's lives. We come to faith in Christ, and then we grow. And the goal of apostolic instruction, the goal of biblical teaching is what? Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. When Paul says love, he is talking not about the sentimental love that we are so saturated with in our understanding in our day, but rather he is talking about the love for the Lord our God in obedience, a reverent love and honor and awe of God. a love for God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, as Jesus says, and our neighbor as ourselves. How do we love our neighbors as ourselves? By the way, there's a twisted view today of that little phrase. I'm just not loving myself. So before I can love my neighbor, I need to get to love myself. Folks, I got some news for you. You already do love yourself. You're taking care of yourself just fine. You had your Wheaties this morning. You put your shoes on your feet, hopefully the right feet. You got here. You took care of yourself just fine. You buckled your seatbelt. You love yourself. You take care of yourself. That's not what Jesus meant. I need to figure out how to love myself before I can love. No, you already are loving yourself. That's not the point. The point is in a God-honoring, Christ-obedient way, you are to look out and see if there is any way you can encourage and help your neighbor and be a godly example to him. That's the flavor of it. Love from a pure heart, a heart washed by the knowledge of our sin and cleansed by Christ. That's Titus 3, chapter 5, a heart washed by regeneration. So the love from a pure heart, now something when we have come to faith in Christ, we begin to understand from within us and detect and analyze from within us. When he says the pure heart, the inward impulses of thought and our wills and our desires now are influenced with the knowledge of Christ. I've said it this way before. Dear people, a true Christian, Christ is on his mind. Christ is on his mind. Not conservative values. No, the person and work of Christ is on the mind of the believer. So a heart washed by regeneration, our desires, our thoughts, our wills are now influenced with the knowledge of Christ. The heart of the believer now has a governing presence, and it is Christ. The goal of the believer is to bring every thought, every desire, and action under whose authority? The authority of Christ. That's what he means. The goal of our instruction is love from what? A heart who's being influenced by Christ, a pure heart. So as I prayed in my pastoral prayer, as I do so often here on Sunday mornings, I assume you believers here have sinned this past week. I assume you've had thoughts that were sinful. I assume you have desires that were not godly. And I assume that words and maybe even actions were conducted on your part that were sin. And therefore, I bring to your attention what? We as believers do what? We confess our sins. And we thank the Lord that what? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The goal of apostolic instruction is love from a pure heart, a heart with Christ saturating and influencing it. And a good conscience. The conscience is the God-created, self-judging faculty of humans. It either accuses or affirms a person. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The mind knows the standard of right and wrong. And when that standard is violated, the conscience reacts to accuse, producing guilt, shame, doubt, remorse, or despair. That's the common, universal experience of human beings. We have a conscience. Those with a pure heart will not be condemned by their conscience. The goal of apostolic instruction is to maintain a blameless conscience, one free of sinful offense against God and man. This is the goal. We have to learn this. We have to think through this. We have to apply it to our own lives. But that's the goal of apostolic instruction. And he says, a sincere faith, one without pretense. False teachers and pseudo-believers may have the facade of religion. They may use the language of Christianity, but their faith is hypocritical. No, the goal of biblical instruction is to bring about sincere faith. The apostles' desire for sinners to personally trust wholly in the Christ of the Bible. So, back to what was going on there in Ephesus. Notice, Paul says to Timothy, once again, I've said this before, but once again, Paul says to young Timothy, Timothy, remain there. Remain there and help this church. Help this church. Show them the goal of apostolic instruction. Show them from the scriptures and show them in your own life. That's the guy. That's the idea here. Now, let me get very personal and transparent. Working toward that goal for pastors and church leaders is not easy. Working for that goal for pastors and church leaders is not easy. Paul has to urge Timothy to remain on at Ephesus. Timothy was not from Ephesus. He was a younger man whom Paul had seen converted to Christ, and Paul had been training him for several years to serve as his emissary. You might say that Paul wanted Timothy to be a pastor to pastors. And it was not Timothy's natural bent. To people, men behind the pulpit, men who bear the title pastor or overseer or elder, it has been a work of God in their own hearts and minds to bring them to faith in Christ. They were not born genetically predisposed to be a pastor. Nor, in one sense, can they go off to a university or a seminary and learn it. They can learn information. But something divine has to intrude in that man's heart and mind, number one, to bring him to faith in Christ, number two, to mature him the same way that he's instructing other people, and number three, to have the courage to tell other people, you need to repent. You can't teach that. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth. Something has to be seen and understood in the heart and mind of the pastor to, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with instruction. It's not easy. They may become more polished in their teaching and preaching, but at the very essence of what they are supposed to do, it has to be a work of God moving constantly in and upon their hearts and minds, and they submitting to the truth themselves. Timothy didn't just face, in that church at Ephesus, he didn't just face these convoluted teachings from these teachers. He faced unqualified elders. That's why Paul has him address it, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. He faces unqualified deacons in the church. Women were assuming the role of teaching in the church. One man has called it a matriarchal hierarchy. Bottom line, women were grabbing the steering wheel of the church. Paul has Timothy confront that. Those truly in material need and danger, actual starvation kind of danger, not having a roof over their head danger. Those truly in material need and danger were not being cared for by the church. Paul has a long instruction list for how to take care of widows in that day. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16. There was a distorted view of earthly wealth in the church, and it was bringing friction and division there, the church of Ephesus. And as I've said, Timothy was a younger man, apparently easily discouraged. Look at chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you do what? Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul says, I've had to hand them over to Satan so be taught not to blaspheme. So what does the bottom line summons, command Paul give to Timothy, this pastor to pastors there in Ephesus? Let me read you a quote from Stephen Lawson. By and large, this is what Paul tells Timothy. Strap yourself into the pulpit and preach the word. Advance the word and let the chips fall where they may. Preach the word. Will this church, how I thank the Lord. Jim Waldenmeyer was telling me that in his 35 years here as a member of this church, is that correct? Right around 35 years? You've had three pastors. Stop and think about that. I don't have the statistics in front of me, but most American churches, senior pastors average 3 to 5 years. Youth pastors, 3 months. It's really low. Associate pastors, it's just this constant movement. Thank the Lord for this church, that it has been a godly church in the sense of longevity of its pastors. Preach the word what? In season and out of season. Take the long view. Well, those are some of the instructions and things that why I draw attention to the role of the pastor in that sense. But now I want to draw our attention to this issue of public prayers. Once again, try and put these things together for us. Paul says the local church is the household of God, and it is what? The pillar and support of the truth. Peter writes in his first epistle how the church is a group of people whom God has shown great mercy to and brought them together into one body, and they are to be proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called them. Proclaim, preach, herald forth, explain the salvific truths from the Scriptures. That's the role, the mission of the church. We strive to what? Make Christ known and to know him ourselves. That's the mission of this church. Our Lord calls us to a rich life of love, of peace, of joy, of communion with him. It's an abundant life in many ways, but dear people, the abundant life of the Christian is amidst warfare. He provides a table before me, by what? Before my enemies. When you become a Christian, you enter a battle without. You have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And those kingdoms are at war with one another. You enter a battle, a war with the evil system of the unbelieving world around you, under the influence of Satan. The result is that we as individual believers and we as a local church will always be having to confront and refute false teaching. It's not going to go away. And the Christian enters a war within. Your pastor does. You church members. When you became a Christian, you entered a war within you. Your own sinful attitudes and desires must be brought under the lordship of who Christ is. This is why we apologize to one another. You know what? I said this to you. That was not right. I'm sorry. You know what? I did this. I was wrong. So, yes, is there an abundant life in Christ? Absolutely. There is love. There's joy. There's peace. There's communion with God Himself. But it's amidst a war. I'm borrowing the following two paragraphs from John MacArthur. One I've paraphrased, the other I'll directly quote him. Much of today's contemporary Christianity ignores that reality. Many have heard only a gospel of easy believism and cheap grace. At best, they have a faulty understanding that the God-honoring life that comes from being saved is produced within conflict. To mature as Christians comes with struggle and conflict, which is ordained by God. And then here's the direct quote. Many professing believers today, quote, have an inadequate concept of the spiritual struggle involved in loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people often magnify the petty, temporal annoyances of everyday life until they seem like trials of epic proportions. Frankly, that is as absurd as a soldier in the midst of a raging firefight complaining about the dirt on his uniform. I'm about to step on toes. Dear people, we are prone here, even in this congregation, to make mountains out of molehills. Those blankety-blank rodents got into my garden. We even curse over mice. Don't laugh. Some of you take the Lord's name in vain over minor irritations. You need to repent. We are in a spiritual battle that is glorious, and we are victors. And the little foxes, the little things that bug us, do we have any source of joy? Do we have any source of peace? Do we have any source of contentment in Christ that we don't talk and act that way? It's easy for me to see it in other people. I have to deal with this myself. So what does that have to do with chapter 2? First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. What does Paul want Timothy to teach and practice there in Ephesus amidst a crumbling empire, amidst all kinds of convoluted teaching in the church, amidst a bunch of immaturity? What does he want Timothy to practice and do? First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Dear people, what Paul is doing is, local church, if we're going to be the pillar and support of the truth, one of the ways we demonstrate we understand that and we believe that is whom and what we pray for publicly. And Paul says, I want publicly, look at verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I'll get into more 2 weeks from now what he means by lifting up holy hands. But the idea here is what? godly men in the church are to be praying. That's the idea. Godly men in the local church are to be praying when the church comes together. Well, what are they going to be praying about? Well, Paul says, first of all, you need to be praying, and he gives entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, be made on behalf of whom? All men. All men. Again, in a couple of weeks, I'll say more about what he means by all men, but notice verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This, that is, praying for all kinds of men, even kings and all those who are in authority, even those who bring persecution upon Christ's people, even those who administer and seek to legislate ungodly laws and promote gross, heinous sin, even those were to be praying for. So Timothy was urged to confront certain men in the church who were publicly influencing the church with teaching that had no gospel. This is why he wants men in every place, godly men, to pray for unbelievers. We do have a gospel, and we are to pray for those presently in unbelief. In Timothy's situation, there was a legalistic, elitist, cobbled-together system of works righteousness that brought wrath and dissension. It did not proclaim salvation and the fruit of righteousness. It was a blasphemous teaching, for it did not give sinners hope. Look at verse 2, verse 8. The first thing on Paul's list in response to this is urging Timothy to encourage public prayers offered up by godly men. So, to wrap this up, Paul urged Timothy to train and teach and model for that church evangelistic public prayers. That's what's going on here. In the church, when you come together, your prayers should be evangelistic, praying for unbelieving people. That's the idea. Where do I get public? Well, I've just showed you. I want men in every place, lifting up holy hands in the church. Where do I get evangelistic? Paul says, we pray for kings, we pray for those in authority, even those who bring persecution, so that we may lead a tranquil life. We want a government that is stable. We're not the ones out there rioting. We're not the ones out there, burn the place down, man. That's not Christians. Why? He says, this is good and acceptable. Praying for unbelievers, even those who persecute. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Because he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the faith. The church must see that it is a proclaimer of the gospel, a proclaimer of the truth. And through that proclamation, God uses that to bring people to faith. Stop and think about it, Christian. Somewhere along the line, if you've come to faith in Christ, you heard the gospel preached to you, proclaimed to you, explained to you. This is what the church is to do. Evangelistic prayer. I mean prayers and petitions to God regarding the eternal salvation of unbelievers. Dear people, let me cut to the chase. When Jesus himself was on the cross, what did he pray for those who had stripped him naked, scourged him, mocked him, jammed a crown of thorns on his head, put nails in his hands and his feet and shoved him up onto a cross and thunked it down in that hole? What does he pray for those people? Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. There's all kinds of other verses defend that we should be praying for the unbelievers around us. So I get that from what Paul says right here. I get it from Christ's example. I get it from other texts. We should be praying evangelistic prayers. So as we consider the future of Pueblo West Baptist Church, dear people, may we fight the good fight of faith. May we fight the fleshly bent to be arrogantly embittered against the enemies of Christ. Hear that? May we fight the fleshly bent to be arrogantly embittered against the enemies of Christ. We don't deny that they're enemies. How did I just pray for Jared Polis a few minutes ago? I prayed for his soul. But did I think, oh, he's just a basically good guy, he's got a good heart? No. I prayed for him as a sinner who is remaining under the wrath of God, who needs to repent. We don't apologize for speaking the truth, but we desire the salvation of unbelievers. Let me close with this. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another troubled church. Paul reminds them, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Look at verse 11. "Such were what? Some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." I have permission from the two people I'm about to refer to. I'm not going to tell you their names, but I have permission from two people in this church, members of this church, to tell you the following. One was a baby murderer. In their rebellious, sinful state, they murdered their own defenseless child. Another was a sexual deviant. He sought out gross sin with other men and boys. But I can tell you, they've been washed. They've been sanctified. They are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be a church that is a household of God, to be the pillar and support of the truth of God, dear people, we will understand ourselves as being a saved people. We won't first understand ourselves as being white or middle class. We won't first understand ourselves as being conservative or liberal. We will first see ourselves as what? I've been saved by Christ. We will hold forth Christ to sinners. Jesus himself said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If we are to be the pillar and support of the truth, we will not first see ourselves according to outward appearance. And we are all good-looking and above average. Don't miss that. But we will understand that the household of God is made up of sinners to whom God has shown mercy. And so with the Apostle Paul, we will see and say the following. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You know that Paul then says, oh, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. If we are to be a church that is a pillar of the truth, we must see ourselves as sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And God himself gets the glory all to himself. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, as we've acknowledged this morning, we don't know the future. And we are so grateful that you give us your scriptures, your unchanging scriptures to guide us. And so I pray for each person here who's hearing my voice this morning. I can't look into hearts and minds. You know what's going on precisely to the very division of soul and spirit in each person's heart and mind. But it would be my prayer that you take your word and you cut and you confront for those who really are believers but who have drifted away into an embittered, just a constant turmoil of anger against the world. May you cause them and work upon their hearts and minds to repent, to guard their mouths, to guard their attitudes. And there may be here people here in this morning who have never believed, who have never acknowledged your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior and Lord. I pray they would take the steps to confess that before men. For your glory, for our salvation and joy, and for the salvation of sinners around the world, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.